going to be some papers distributed here. It has a song on it that we're going to sing at the end, which is really another version of the song we sang there at the beginning, A Charge to Keep. It's a different word, and even to a different tune than we sang at the beginning. This morning, the Sunday school classes were dismissed. The preschool children, and they went out, and then the primary and the junior, the intermediate. There went the future of the church. The potential for a church 20 years from now. There have been some churches that about all that was left in the church were the old people. They didn't have young people or children. That church is going to be a dying church. Our church is as part of the Lord's work. And our responsibility is to prepare those children for future workers in Christ's kingdom. Now in school, you know that we teach a lot of things about the past. And we do deal with the problems of the child at the present. But really, the purpose of our schools is founded in the future. We don't have our schools to provide entertainment like daycare centers to occupy the children's time. And we don't operate them to give job opportunities for persons that like to do that kind of work, the teaching. And we do not have our schools just to fulfill the requirement of the state law. If the attendance laws would be repealed, would we stop our schools? That would save us a lot of money. That would save us a lot of trouble. But you know better than that. We would not close our schools. Because we have a vision for a church in the years to come, 20 years from now. We have our schools for the benefit of what it will be for those children and for the kingdom of God 20 or more years later. If only we could see 20 years from now, then we'd know what kind of education to give these children and how much education we ought to give them. Well, there are very few teachers and parents that have that opportunity to know specifically what those children are going to face and what need the kingdom of God is going to have in them. Well, Manoah and his wife, they knew something about the purposes God had for Samson. And Zechariah and Elizabeth, they were given the prophecy according to concerning what John's work was going to be as the forerunner of Christ. And even Jesus' parents, they knew something about what the future was going to be in the Father's business, although they didn't understand it enough that when they found him in the temple, he said, I need to be about my Father's business. Sometimes the parents have specific aspirations for their children. But even Jochebed, she didn't realize what the future was going to be for Moses when she, by faith, put that child in a basket and put that child into the river. Hannah was content that her boy, Samuel, would be in the service of the Lord, whatever that service would be. She didn't know what it was going to be, but she did have that kind of aspiration for him. Now I'm going to tell you about two modern cases where the parents and the teachers knew what the future educational needs were going to be of the child. And one of them comes from Japan. In 1946, an American Quaker widow, her name was Elizabeth Biney, was asked to come to Japan and to teach English to the crown prince. His name was Akihito. Akihito was the son of Hirohito. Hirohito was at that time the emperor of Japan. Well, both Mrs. Vining and her student Akihito knew that the time was going to come. He was going to be the emperor of Japan. And not only was she to teach Akihito English, but she was commissioned to open windows on a wider world, and that's a quote. Mrs. Vining wrote a book about her experience in teaching Akihito, and the title of the book is Windows for the Crown Prince. Hirohito saw that it was going to be important for Akihito to know what's happening in the world and to be able to speak English, because by that time he realized that the English people of the world were rather predominant at that time. Well, in teaching Akihito, Mrs. Vining gave special attention to having him ask questions in English, and that would be a valuable skill in relating to English-speaking government officials. And she detected in this particular child what she called passivity. That is, not going ahead. And to help him to overcome that inactivity, she would ask him to do the choosing of what part of the lesson they were going to go over. And it would be the dictation or the conversation or the reading. And at first he tried to get away, to get out of that choice and say, "You say." But the teacher was training this child to someday be an emperor. And so she required him to make the choice. Well, Mrs. Vining saw that it would be important for this crown prince to associate with other persons his age. And so she arranged to have two other boys to be in the sessions of teaching. And each term, there was a different set of boys. And all this was to help this boy become what he needed when he eventually became the Emperor of Japan. That was back in the 1940s. And today, he is the emperor. We don't teach our children what they need to know today. We're teaching what they'll need to know 20 years from now. This is not only teaching them knowledge, but providing opportunities for developing speaking and managing skills. That's one of the value of producing a school newspaper. And I mentioned about school newspaper yesterday. That school newspaper fills various functions, also communication, but that's valuable for those children in their youth to learn to organize and put together, and it wouldn't have to be elaborate, but help them to realize what is involved in publication. Because some of your children may sometime be involved in publishing or writing. At times I've had my 10th grade boys, who were the church members, to take part in morning worship. This was upper grade level. And the girls needed to lead the morning worship for one of the first three grades. And sometimes among the ones that were assigned to do this is to wonder, are they the ones to give the prayer? That became a concern for them. To lead in prayer. Well, they don't likely realize how valuable a responsibility like that is in their youth. I have high appreciation and respect for my father. He died a little less than a year ago. He lived to be 100 years old. I never heard him pray audibly. And as you can imagine, he got himself into some very awkward situations because he didn't. After my parents were married, my mother tried to help him, but it just seemed like when he's in a situation, a formal situation needing to do something like I'm doing right now or teach Sunday school class, he was asked to be a Sunday school teacher, and he declined, and he wisely did, because that would have been very unpleasant for the students and very unpleasant for himself. It would have been catastrophe. But he served the church. He was the foreman on many church projects, including building the school where I taught in all the years that I taught. But I wonder if he would have gone to a school like we have for our children now and have had opportunities as a boy to have some responsibility to stand up and give reports and things like that, if maybe then he would have not had the anxiety that he had for public speaking and praying public prayer. Parents shouldn't look for the schools to provide opportunities like that, all of them. I think it's well for the upper teenage boys to lead an occasional family prayer. Maybe there can be a schedule. If there's several boys, that one will lead the supper prayer for on Monday, and maybe another one on Wednesday. If you're going to do that, let them know ahead of time when they're going to be called on so they can be prepared. That is a very valuable experience that they can have as a youth, because they're going to need it 20 years from now. We want them to be able to lead out in their family with prayer and also in the church. Well, now I'm going to tell you another example, a modern example, when the teacher and the parents could educate in light of what they knew their future was going to be. And this one comes from England, and the child was not a prince, but a princess. And when Marion Crawford was first asked to teach Elizabeth and her young sister Margaret, the throne was not really in view. It wasn't until King Edward VIII, because he wanted to marry a divorced woman, he abdicated the throne, which meant that one of the children of King George was going to be the next king or the queen. And as time went on, it became evident that Elizabeth would probably be the queen. Marion Crawford wrote a delightful book about her experiences teaching those princes. And Elizabeth, when she was a young girl, had trouble saying her name, and she would call herself Lilibet. And Lilibet was the name that was usually used in this book. And there was, for a while, a possibility there was going to be a son to be born that would become the heir, but that didn't see possibility. And so now I'm going to quote from the book. "But as time went on, it seemed more than likely Lilibet would one day be queen. We felt her education should proceed on wider lines than before. And so an eminent scholar was engaged to teach her constitutional history." She was 13 years of age at that time. But if she was to eventually be the Queen of England, she ought to know the history of their laws. And so at 13 years of age, she was studying constitutional history. Wonder what she thought of it. Well, her parents and the teacher knew that she was going to need that, so they taught it to her. And 20 years later, she was the Queen of England, and she is still the admired Queen of England. Much that we teach in school is not needed by the children of their age. We don't teach them now what they need to do to know right now. We're teaching them what they're going to need to know 20 years later. And there could be an objection raised against teaching something like adult songs in our schools. We ought to be singing children's songs. And you could say they don't understand words like Rock of Ages, clap for me, or My Faith Looks Up to Thee. They don't understand what that means. Don't use those songs in school. Well, of course they can't understand them. But someday they will understand them, and then those songs that are already in their memory are going to be very valuable, precious expressions of their faith and their feelings 20 years later. Now, I'm not opposing the songs that was sung here this morning by the children. But there's a place to teach the children adult songs. And the same thing is true with the Bible memory work. As strangely as it may seem, when I was in public school, there was a Bible memory program. If you would I think it was 25 verses, then you would get a New Testament. And then if you would say, and I forget how many it was, Then you would get a mara and say some more. And there was a list that was prescribed what the verses were going to be. And many of those, especially in Gospel of John, at my age, I didn't really understand them. But I comprehend. But now that I'm older and I can comprehend what they mean, I'm thankful for every one of those verses I memorized. Now, I shared with some of you that as a result of a stroke I had a number of years ago, I lost the ability to quote those verses. But still to have memorized them, I know those verses. I know what they said, even though I cannot quote them. That's valuable for our children to have a memory program to memorize verses that they don't even understand, at least wholly. Sometimes children and their parents question why some things need to be learned in school. And children shouldn't question what they're asked to learn. But when I was in about the sixth grade or seventh grade, I'm not sure which, but one of those grades, I asked my teacher, why do we have to study English? And you can imagine why I asked that question. And she replied, you might have to teach it. Well, now, if that is the reason, the only reason you study English is to be able to teach it so you teach other people so they can teach it, well, let's stop the cycle. And but you know, that teacher was a better prophet than she knew herself. At that point, for me to be a teacher, that seemed about as remote as me being an airplane pilot. And at that time, we did not have a Christian school in our community. We were going to public school, and to being a public school teacher was as remote as being an airplane pilot. But you know, I have taught English many years. You may have some idea of what your children may do in the future. But maybe what the Lord will call your child to do, that work doesn't even exist yet, as it did for me. And what's more, I'm a writer, been a writer. And in that work, you need to have a lot of understanding of the intricacies of English grammar, and some of that was going over yesterday about the different parts of verbs and diagramming sentences. That's involved in writing and publishing and editing. And if an editor would come back and have an objection that the pronoun has an unclean that the program has an unclear antecedent. Well, as a writer, you better know what it's talking about. Or maybe that there's an unparalleled series between an infinitive and a participial clause. Well, if your child is going to be a writer someday, and some of them likely will be, they ought to know that about the English language. That's part of writing and publishing. But being a writer seemed not possible for me when I would have been a sixth grader or a seventh grader. I did not like writing at that time. That work I had to do, I didn't see. And so in my ignorance and in my immaturity, I asked the question, why do we have to study English? And I said that in terms of the parents, of the child asking that question, but parents shouldn't ask that. Why does my child have to learn all these things about maybe history or science or English, something like that? Parents don't ask those kind of questions. Brother Daniel Petrie from our community was starting out to be a big farmer. He was very intelligent. He had the energy of a successful farmer. And you really don't need to know much about English to milk cows. If you want to say we was or say don't got in the milking parlor, the cows aren't going to give any less milk. But the Lord, through the church, called Brother Daniel and his wife to serve as missionaries in the Philippines. And in going there, they needed to learn Tagalog. Tagalog is the national language of the Philippines. And one time Daniel was home for a visit, he told me that in learning Tagalog, he came to see the value of learning grammar in school. You see, the elements of languages are the same in any language. Russian language has nouns and verbs and adjectives and adverbs. And I, one thing that I used my English for was tutoring refugees in English language as a second language. And if those ones that I were tutoring, if they knew something about language, they knew what nouns and verbs and so forth were, made it easier to teach them. Knowing the structure of your own language can help you in learning another language. And your children may need to learn a foreign language. And so their study of grammar in school could be very valuable. You see, the child in grade school doesn't know what the Lord is going to have for them to do later in life. And the teacher doesn't know that either. Now, the parents can have some aspirations for their children, but they have to be careful. They don't make such expression as, you'll never need to know the difference between a restrictive and a non-restrictive clause in order to be a farmer or to be a carpenter. Well, maybe your child will serve the Lord as a farmer and maybe as a carpenter, but maybe they won't. I don't remember why I decided to take a typing course when I was in the 10th grade. We did not have a typewriter at home. Maybe I chose that because my friends were going to learn to type. Maybe it was because I was fascinated with that machine of typing. I don't remember. I'm glad I learned to type then. I have used typing, well, of course they call it keyboarding now, keyboarding. That, yes, that has been very valuable. In fact, I don't believe I ever took a course of study that didn't in some way give me some value, gave some value to it. Sometimes the main value of a certain subject is to cultivate good thinking skills. You'll maybe never use that particular body of truth or facts, but learning it and understanding it and seeing through it helps you to think. And we all need to be able to think when we get older. It's a very foolish attitude to have that a boy in our community said many years when he was, I don't know if he was still in school or just shortly, he bragged, he said, I have all the education I need to count all the money I'll ever make. And a person his own age, much later, reported that that was a true statement. He never made much money. And I'm not promoting education to get rich, but it is true that the lack of education limits a person's usefulness. I've taught 10th graders a course on the methods of Bible study. And they study the direct method of Bible study and then the indirect method of Bible study. In the end, they study the project method, the book study, the topic study. How good will that be to them 20 years later? Well, I want them to be Bible students all their life. I don't want them to stop studying as soon as they get out of school. I'm training them to do what I want them to be able to do 20 years later. You see, school is a training in skills that they're going to need to be effective as children of God 20 years later. Paul very well recognized the value it was to Timothy that from a child he had known the Scriptures. How did he know that? Well, his mother and his grandmother taught them to him. Perhaps a future minister of the gospel is in your class. Now, if you're a teacher, maybe one of those students you have daily is going to be a minister. Well, it'll be very valuable for him to know methods of Bible study and sermon preparation and in counseling. And there may be a deacon, future deacon. Well, it'll be very valuable for that deacon to be able to do very careful work with numbers in keeping the finances of the church in order. And there may be a future wife of a minister or a deacon. Knowledgeable and skillful wives can be a tremendous help to their ordained husbands. I taught long enough to have taught a number of bishops. I didn't know they were going to be bishops. And neither did their parents. And what I said about teachers, that's true for you parents. You don't know. Maybe you're holding a future bishop. Now, if you knew that, would you train that child differently? If you knew that. Well, if you say yes, I would be more diligent in having my child study Sunday school lesson or something like that. Well, if you would change, then change now. Prepare your child for whatever God would call that child to do in life. Giving reports in school. Science and social studies projects. Involving research and planning and producing a display or demonstrating some aspect of that they become educators. As I said yesterday, that teachers tend to teach as they were taught and not as they were taught to teach. That is, the example of a teacher will help to make the next generation of teachers more effectively. I had paper here, sort of out of order here. All right. Well, what do you want for your children? You work for what you want. When you're looking in the future of your child, what do you want? And you tend to then work in that direction. Now, I don't think it's wise to have specific aspirations. But if, for example, maybe you have an aspiration that your children will grow to be rich. If that's your aspiration, well, then you will tend to talk to them a lot about finances and money and the money market and so forth. Well, your children will learn that. They might even become richer than you are. Is that what you want? Well, if you don't want it, then be careful you're not pushing the children in the direction of materialism. Oh, or maybe a parent doesn't have that aspiration, but they want their children to enjoy life. And so going on a lot of pleasure trips and providing a lot of equipment for them to play and toys and have a lot of fun, oh, your children will take to that very well. I had an uncle. He later in his life lamented that his children were living a worldly life. He shouldn't have been surprised. He raised them that way. He didn't go so far that he couldn't still become a church member, but his children went much further than what he did. I remember visiting with him as a child. My parents were visiting, and he would tell his stories of his travels. We were going down this scenic route, and it was getting toward supper time, and we saw this sign advertising. It was a restaurant sign advertising seafood and telling that they had seafood. So I said, let's stop here and get our supper. Oh, and he had his expressions. He could get it. That was the best shrimp he had ever eaten. That was his attitude toward life. Eat the delicacies of life. And in that day, they didn't have all these fast food places. But I suppose if he would, training his children now, he would often take them to McDonald's or to one of these other many fast food places. One time I gave a talk at a teacher's institute, and I'd said something negatively about McDonald's hamburgers and Coca-Cola. And I wasn't there, but one of our teachers sat beside, a school teacher, and this school teacher said to the person beside, "What's wrong with McDonald's hamburgers and Coca-Cola?" We're living in a society that is drawing us into feeding the flesh and to feed the carnal inclination to have fun, pleasure. Oh, maybe parents would have an aspiration that their child would become an outstanding person in society. Well, if that is their goal, then the thing they could do to help to accomplish that is to feed their pride. Give them the best of clothes and give them school supplies that shine above the other students and spur them to do the best in school so they can be the top of the class and brag about their children's achievement and report cards to the other parents and display their photos on the mantle. Make them opportunity to show off their talents to the visitors. Sometimes we speak of parents spoiling their children with overindulgence of toys and candy. But parents can spoil their children, especially as they get into teenage, and by their misdirected of goals. Goals toward making money. Goals toward having fun. Goals toward shining in society. And they're actually spoiling their children. And then if they're called to teach school, it doesn't pay enough. Or if they're called to do mission work in a third world country, that involves too much hardship. And then if they're called to do like copy editing or writing, well, that's not glamorous enough. Or if they're called into the ministry, well, they don't have time for their busy schedule to make money. So I repeat, we work for what we want. What do we want for our children? What do we want our children to be 20 years from now? Well, first and foremost, we want our children to be saved and to be accepted into the family of God. We want them to be sons and daughters of the King. And remember I told you about Mrs. Vining was teaching a prince, and Marion Crawford was teaching a princess. We can think about our children are princes, are prince and princess of our King. We're teaching and raising our children for our King, our Lord Jesus Christ. In that life, we can think of ourselves that we are that Vining, and we are Crawford, raising these princes and prince for our king. All too soon, they're going to be out from under our care. And that happens faster than you think. You have those children, and that seems, you know, many years and the problems and so forth. But the time's going to come. They're not home anymore. And then they're going to be accountable to God for their actions. But we will be accountable for the training that we have given them. You know, the Bible says, train up a child in the way he should go. And I think you quoted this. Russian brother there. I think you had, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, we don't believe in determinism. That is, if you raise a child right, he's going to go right. Then that would take away the doctrine that man does make a choice. If there was nothing involved in the child choosing, well then, if it's simply a matter that God decides that this child is going to be saved and this child is going to be lost, well then it doesn't make much difference what we do. It's God's going to decide what happens. But since the child's choice is a factor, very large factor, then it's a serious matter if we fail to train them right. And since they do have a choice, we have to take it seriously, the opportunity to direct their interests and their affections in the right way. You know, Esau married heathen wives, and that was a grief to his parents. These are biblical examples where the parents were grieved by the choices that were made, even though they would, like Samson, he flirted with these heathen women. And that distressed his parents. But all that disappointment doesn't erase the truth that the environment and the teaching and the discipline that we give our children has a profound effect on them. Spiritually, 20 years later. But for my godly parents, I don't think I would be here in the company of the church this evening. That's the grace of God on my behalf. We can only stand amazed what privilege God has given us personally. And we want to give our children that same privilege. I know one historian, and he with tears in his eyes told Paul Landis that his boys doesn't have the heritage that he had. He was John Ruth, the historian. He was lamenting that his children did not have the heritage that he had. Why didn't they? Now you are the link in that chain of faithfulness for your children. The faith of grandmother Lois and of the mother Eunice, that has a very strong effect on the child Timothy. And it doesn't take much reflection on family trees to realize that the failure of one set of parents blights a whole section of that family tree. It only takes one set of parents not raising their children to be true to God. And from there on, it can easily be seen what the effect is. And so I plead with you, for the sake of your soul and the sake of your children, submit yourself to the mighty hand of God and to His church. You bury those grudges and you crucify your own carnal desires and live the separate life, a pilgrim life before your children. You know, Abraham lived in tents all his life with his children. Why did he do that? Was he too poor? He couldn't afford to build a house? Was he too dumb? He didn't know how to build a house? No. It says there in Hebrew, Bruce, he wanted his children to know that he was looking for a city that was built by God. And so he didn't build a city here on earth. And that scripture certainly has some application for us today. To raise our children in luxury is just getting those children ready to live in the world. Do you want your children to be faithful Christians 20 years from now? Now, we can't convert our children. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And we don't look at our schools as child evangelism centers. But we teach them with the objective that someday they will be Christians. Yes, you don't know what the Lord has them to do in the work of the kingdom, but it is not wrong for you to have aspirations. I want every one of my children to be Christians. And then to teach and train them toward that objective. Now, another goal that we have for our children is that they will become of service in the kingdom of God. We'll surely want them to serve in the kingdom of God and not the kingdom of Satan. And besides the work of ordained ministers, there's a lot of work to do. You know, there's the school teaching and publishing and witnessing, giving to the poor, visiting the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, caring for the sick and the infirm, disaster work, counseling, and sharing in the brotherhood in countless ways. How can we prepare our children for that kind of service? Well, probably the greatest is to be a good example. Dorcas, we don't know if she had any children, but if she did, they had a wonderful example of a warm-hearted servant in the church. Praying for others was her specialty. Probably she was not paid anything for it. Probably the ones that she made clothing for could not return a favor to her. Hers was a beautiful life of Christian service. We had a man in our community. He's still living, but he has Parkinson's. But for many years, even though he was a farmer, he filled an important function in relation to our school on the school board. Uncomplaining, time-consuming work without pay. Is it any coincidence that his family grew up to be loyal servants in the church? One is a minister, one is a school teacher. One of them is both a school teacher and a deacon. His children are all faithful in the work of the church. And how different would it be if the family life revolves around the pursuit of money and working in the family and not that outreaching of helping other people. And when it happens, when there's a work-oriented family, well, then the lessons suffer and the church attendance suffers and the service on church projects suffers because they don't have time. They have a work schedule. They just don't have time to do all those things. And in order to make 10% more milk production, well, maybe they'll start to milk their cows three times a day. Christ said you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and man. And so which do you want your child to serve 20 years later? So when the lessons come home from school and there's a conflict with the work schedule, you fathers give a loud message to your children when you make a personal sacrifice so that those lessons can get done. My father did that for me. And you mothers, in your busy housework, and you can pause and say, do you have any spelling words to give out? Are there any lists that I can give out to you? My mother did that to me, and I didn't always appreciate it then. So I do now. They communicated the idea that preparation for future usefulness was more important than what we're doing now. Are you in favor? Are you educational? Are you pro-educational? Are you anti-educational? In some cases, parents They're opposed to education. They want to get their children just as quickly as they can out of school, and so they can help on the farm or whatever. Some give the impression that they're just tolerating the state law. The only reason they send their children as long as they do is that that's because of what the law requires. To help evaluate a little bit your attitude toward education, I have a little quiz here. This is for parents. Do you provide good books such as dictionaries, atlas, encyclopedia, nature guides, church history books, biographies, science reference, concordances? Do you have those in your home for your children to be able to use in their study? Do you enter into discussion with your children about the content of their studies? What are you studying today and showing interest in? Do you make yourself available to help with the homework and the projects? I don't mean you do it, but you're helping and giving counsel and giving direction. Do you have parent-teacher meetings? I don't know if you have here. A lot of communities do. Well, attending those parent-teacher fellowship meetings, that even communicates to the children. And the question I'm asking is, do you attend even though it doesn't suit very well? I have another question here. Do you evaluate the child's report card with encouragement and counsel where needed? One year, I noticed on the report card I was making out for the next quarter, and there was a grade that was a circle around it. And so I went to the student. I said, "What does this circle mean?" And she got a sheepish look on her face. She said, "My father says I'm to improve that grade." That father was doing his homework. God gave our children the potential to learn. And education turns that potential into kinetic. Your child has the potential to read and write. They're not born to do that, but it's a potential. Your child has a brain that's capable of processing numbers. And your child can learn the principles of music and art and science and social studies. Your child has the potential to learn to tie knots and to draw in perspective. And education turns that potential into usefulness. That's the reason we have our Christian schools. Education is like turning a pile of lumber into a serviceable house. Education is like turning potential energy of gasoline into horsepower. It's training the mind of the child so that those God-given abilities will be useful in God's service 20 years from now. Now, I don't want to be understood. I'm not promoting higher education and professionalism. Recent history has shown that the route of the professions requiring college degrees is entirely too spiritual, has too much spiritual danger. And if the Satan can't get our children through the pursuit of material and carnal goals, he'll try to ensnare them through worldly philosophies of humanism and secularism. I don't scorn the knowledge of science and math and languages, but I'm fearful of the world system of getting that knowledge. And I'm like Men of Simons. He responded, he was accused of despising learning and proficiency in language, and he replied, "Reader, do not misunderstand me. Learning and knowledge of languages I have never in my life despised, but have from my youth honored and loved. Although I have not acquired them, yet thanks be to God, I am not so bereft of my senses that I should despise or ridicule the knowledge of the languages through which the precious word of divine grace has come to me. I wish from my heart that I and all the pious possess such learning. If we could in true humility use it rightly to the praise of our God and the service of our neighbor in the pure fear of God." That would be my testimony. Yes, I do not scorn the knowledge that can be got from higher higher education. But I fear the way the world is that, and it has proven that even when the church establishes higher education institutions, does not turn out well or for the benefit of the church. Now, I think I ought to say one more goal that we would have for our children, and that is we want our children to be able to make a useful contribution to society. That is, in feeding, in clothing, in housing. That we don't see Christian service as an alternative to useful labor in providing something like food or clothing. It's not an alternative, it's addition. It's the will of God that we not steal, but we rather labor, working with our hands the thing which is good, that we may have to give. And you know, that missionary Paul, he made tents for his living. We don't expect our ministers to give up their job when they're ordained. It's honorable to do menial labor. And for our girls to grow up to be housewives, keepers at home, that's part of our goal for them. That's contrary to the world's attitude that it's good for a woman to have a profession and let the raising of children, let that to others. Raising children is one of the most honorable calls that God can give to a woman. So we teach our children the discipline and honor of hard work. And I'd be very much opposed to have school all year round. While the homework is a valuable discipline in preparing them for 20 years later, it should not be so much and so throughout the year that those children do not learn to do housework and help with farm work or shop work, whatever is at hand that their parents have them to do. You see, the worldly mentality is that you ought to get a good, high-paying job, easy if possible, and that then you can have a big nest egg, that's what they call it, that allows to have an early retirement. And that is far from the Christian ideal, to be a giver rather than a receiver in society. An able-bodied Christian cannot conscientiously live on food stamps and welfare checks. We look for our social security in the context of the brotherhood. A wise son maketh a glad father. But God blesses our home in providing a good education for them. Now I had another page. I don't know where it is. Let's see if I can find it. Well, I'll just tell you from memory. Back in about 1903, the largest diamond that was ever discovered, 4.5 inches long, it weighed about 1.5 pounds. It was sold to the government of South Africa for £150,000. And that government gave it to the King of England as a present. The King of England turned that diamond over to a diamond cutter in Holland, because that cutter knew how to cut diamonds. And so then he studied. I told this about yesterday too, that he cut that diamond and it worked. It was his it taxed his greatest ability. And now you have been given jewels to polish, to cut, to discipline. Be faithful to the charge that God has given to you. And now we're going to sing. Do you have these sheets? a charge to keep I have. It's a rewording of that song, and this is different tune to it, so we'll sing it what's on the sheet. Could the chorister please give me a pitch for the key of C?
Mm-hmm. A charge to keep I have.